Christmas is coming. The goose is getting fat. No. Christmas is coming. This is the first of a series, planned in eternity. And if you've looked at the passage that we've got this morning, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, if you would like a Bible, raise your hand and they will be distributed to you. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Your note is... Well, I asked Derek if he'd read it and he declined. I think it's the first time I've ever had somebody to decline to read the passage, but maybe we don't need to read it. But I wanted to go further and... Sorry? No, I'm not going to read it. Not yet, anyway. I wanted to go further and wider than just this genealogy. Because my thought train really started last weekend when we were praying for Matt and Sally Finch, and in particular Matt's mother, who's been diagnosed with cancer very suddenly and abruptly. And it's difficult to know how to react in those circumstances. But what came to me was that we have this eternal God, this vast God that we speak about, we worship, we pray to, we meet together in fellowship on account of Him. And it's this God that we have to trust for our eternity. And this whole thought of being planned from eternity, this great plan of God's for us, is so much greater and wider than a list of names, a genealogy. So I wanted to start by taking you back in your imagination, if you can, to the beginning. Imagine yourself in an empty space, an empty void, an empty universe. In all directions, it stretches out to infinity. It's endless space. And upwards too. It goes up forever, as if you're looking into the sky on a clear day. And downwards. You're in the midst of this huge, vast space. And there's nothing. There's no stars. There's no light. There's no sound. It's empty. The only one thing there is the space. Now, I guess we're going back to before Genesis 1:1, before God created the heavens and the earth. And yet the universe is there, the space was there. God had somehow formed that space. Maybe if you're uncomfortable with that kind of theory, and you maybe think more in terms of the scientific culture of today and the Big Bang, then you need to go back to about 4.7 billion years ago. I say 4.7 because apparently the Big Bang happened 4.6 million years ago. So you're going back before, to when there was a void, a space, an emptiness. The difference is, of course, that in your theory, then there, somewhere in that huge space, there will be this speck, maybe the size of a pinhead, which somehow contains all the matter in this earth and in this universe, compressed into a tiny speck. Now, you have to talk to a particle physicist to try and understand how that might be, because I can't get my mind around that. But maybe it's a good theory. I don't know. It's very handy if you want to exclude God from your philosophy. But there are some huge questions left, aren't there? Where did that speck come from? How long had it been there? What was it doing? Why did it explode when it did? Why didn't it explode before or later? And what was the big void, the big space that it was floating around in? Where did that come from? What is this infinite universe, this infinite space? Where did that come from? Where did that start? Well, God, who is spirit, and we've learnt that over the last few weeks. We've been talking about God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and God is spirit. God dwells in another realm, another lane, another level, another plane, I suppose you could call it, the spiritual realm. And there all is light, not physical light, because he lives in a different dimension where there is no physical light. The place that he dwells is lit by his glory. We find that at the end of Revelation. In the new heaven and the new earth, you remember the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and it's described and it's huge. But it has no sun, no moon, no light, because it's filled with the glory of God. It's the glory of God that gives it its light. And somewhere, as far as I can see, in that spiritual realm, God created a space, a physical space, like a bubble, I suppose, but huge, vast. The physical universe, where there was distance and where there was mass, and where there would be time, where there was a here and a there and an up and a down and a before and an after, where there was a beginning, where there was an end. This is different. This is not the spiritual realm where God lived. This is the physical space that he created, into which he created the world and the universe and the stars and the planets. Now, how they came to be, I don't know. Maybe it was exactly as in Genesis 1. Maybe that's allegorical in some way. I leave that to you. But this, into this space that God created, came the physical universe that we know. And we're limited as the inhabitants of that physical universe in understanding God's dwelling place, this spiritual realm where God lives. And whenever people encountered this great God, they struggled with their language to describe what they saw. We have words which describe things and actions and feelings. When Ezekiel saw God in chapter 1 of his prophecy, he said this: above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high up above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. And I saw from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, all full of fire. And that from there down he looked like fire, and a brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell face down. And John 2 in Revelation, he saw, and he said, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. There were others through the scriptures who tried to describe what they saw when they encountered God, but there was no language really to describe. And I was thinking of our children. We try and teach them, don't we? We try and express, you know, our God is so big, so strong, so mighty. You know, our God is a great big God, you know, just so high you can't get over it, so low you can't, you know. But we try and express the size, the power, the majesty in physical terms, and it doesn't do God justice. And there's another aspect of God, which is this one eternal, this eternal God. And it describes not so much that God exists through time, way out into the future, and he always existed way back in time. True, but it limits him. Because God transcends time. Time is in that little physical universe that he created. It's not something that determines what he does or what he is. There's quite a lot of you'll find references in the Bible describing God as an eternal God. And particularly in the New Testament, we find this term eternal life. The word eternal is tacked on to life. And that is part where we come to this great plan that God had for us. Now again, eternal life is not life that goes on forever. What sprung to mind in that was if you watched or read the Lord of the Rings, the elves of Middle-earth were immortal. They lived forever. They always seemed to have been around from the ancient battles in ancient times, and they never died. They never got any older, so it seemed. They were always there. But this isn't eternal life. This is life that transcends time in the same way that God has transcended time. This is a spiritual life beyond the physical life that we have in this world. It's something that was planned for you and for me from eternity. It was planned from that place, that eternity where God is, outside of our physical world. And it was a plan that began at the beginning and it ends at the end. And it was at the beginning that I wanted us to start in our thoughts, this emptiness, this void, this space. I think John understood it. He said, in the beginning, didn't he? In the beginning of John, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That was the God had created this space. And then into that came the sequence of creation, which we find in Genesis. Again, you know, whether that is literal or symbolic, I'll leave that for you to think through. But whatever your angle, it was God who was the creative spirit behind it. God was the creator. He created the heavens and earth. It was he who said, "Let there be light." Right back at the beginning. Interesting, I thought that in thinking through some of these things, Einstein, in his theory of relativity, came to the conclusion against what people generally understood, that it was light which was the fundamental constant in creation, not mass and length and time, which had been assumed to be the case, but light. And it's light, spiritual light, which is the great constant throughout Scripture and for us, this light that comes from God. A bit of an aside. That was the beginning. And the end we find in Revelation. At the end of the great book, chapter 21. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more pain, no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I'll give to drink without cost from the spring of water of life. He who overcomes will inherit this,
and I will be his God, and he will be
my son. This is the eternal plan.
The beginning, the end. The plan for you to enter this eternity, this spiritual place where God is, where he dwells, to be with him in joy and in happiness in eternity. Now, central to this plan, the very hinge, is what we really want to address this morning. Because there was this great enemy. God gave his created man a free will. If he hadn't given man a free will, he wouldn't really have been in God's image, in God's likeness. And because of his free will, he had the opportunity to make his own decisions, and man was corrupted, and sin made an entry. And if you read Romans chapter 5, I think you'll find Paul describes how sin passed like a cancer, I suppose, upon all mankind. But the eternal God had a plan which he began to unroll. And it began right the way back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, after the disaster of man's sin and rebellion. And God judges man, he judges the woman. And then he says this, chapter 3, verse 15. He says, speaking to Satan, to the enemy, to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, or your seed, and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike at his heel. The first reference to Jesus Christ, the one who would crush Satan's head. And so the plan began to unroll. And we pick it up again with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham's introduced in Genesis chapter 11. At the beginning of chapter 12 we read this. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation and will bless you and will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Again, the blessing that came to all nations through Abraham was Jesus Christ. And he is the centerpiece of God's plan of salvation and redemption. He was also prophesied by Jeremiah much later on, describing him as the son of David. He said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king, who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Now, recognizing these prophecies, the people of Israel, it seemed, kept very careful records of their genealogy, of their line of descent. And it's amazing, really, that these records survived. They survived 400 years in Egypt. They survived the division of the kingdom after Solomon into Israel and Judah. They survived 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And they track all the way down to Jesus. But interestingly, it seems that after Jesus' death, when the Romans tore Jerusalem apart in AD 70, the records were lost. So I am told. And there's a school of thought which says, well, they had served their purpose. They had proved the lineage of Jesus Christ from King David and from Abraham according to the prophecies that God had made. And thereafter they had no further purpose. I don't know. You can decide that one yourself. So, here is the genealogy, the list of names. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. Now, I'm going to try and make the technology work now. If not, I'm looking at John. Ah, look at that. Brilliant. Now, Matthew divides the genealogy into three sections, three 14s, so he says. That led me to some confusion, but anyway, we'll get onto that later. The first chunk, the patriarchs, the princes, from Abraham down to King David. Now, it's quite interesting that unlike maybe our own royal lines and the general progress of kings and so on, this doesn't follow the eldest son by any means. God doesn't necessarily work the way that we do. And even more than that, I mean, eldest sons, Abraham wasn't an eldest son, Jacob wasn't an eldest son, I don't know about a lot of the others, but certainly David famously wasn't the eldest son. He was the seventh, whatever. And it doesn't also follow maybe the ones that we might consider to be the most worthy. You might think, well, from Jacob had the 12 sons. You might think, well, Joseph was the one who was really a godly man, the one who was faithful to God through his life, who obeyed, was obedient to God, and trusted God through all sorts of adversity. But it wasn't Joseph. Nor was it Levi, who became the great priestly line, the line of priests through Levi. It was Judah. And what a fine, upright man he was. But there was a prophecy. When Jacob was on his deathbed and he blessed his 12 sons, he said this to Judah: "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Again, a reference to the line down to Jesus Christ, God's anointed one. Well, just as an illustration of the strange bunch of people that these were, it mentions Judah's son Perez, whose mother was Tamar, one of the four women that's mentioned in this list. Now, this is an unseemly tale, if there ever was one. Very briefly, Judah had three sons. The eldest was called Er, the second was called Onan, the third was called Shelah. I say Shelah because Shelah sounds a bit of a naff name for a fella. Now, Er married Tamar, but he displeased God in some way and died. It says God killed him, or God slew him, or something. Now, as was the tradition at that time, that meant that number two, Onan, had to take on board Tamar. But he obviously didn't fancy Tamar at all. And the long and short of it was, God was very displeased and Onan died as well. Now, Shelah was still but a boy at that time, very young. So Judah says to Tamar, well, you go back to your father's house as a widow, live there as a widow, and when Shelah grows up, then we can arrange it all. So Tamar goes off dressed as a widow, quite what that meant I don't know, but she went back to her father's house, and the years passed by, and it became increasingly clear to Tamar, at least, that the Shelah business was not going to happen. I can sort of imagine, can't you? I'm not marrying her. She's old enough to be my gran. Anyway, at some stage, Judah decided to take this into his own hands. No, sorry, Tamar decided to take matters into her own hands, and Judah was off with the lads, with the fellas, shearing sheep, some way from home, and Tamar tracks him down and changes her robes to that of a prostitute, covers her face, and goes and sits by the town gate where they're staying. Now, Judah was obviously, as I said, a fine, upright man, and spotted this prostitute sitting at the gate of the town and went over and said, you know, how much? And she said, well, a couple of goats. Fine. So they went behind the bushes and did what they did. And then after it was all over, she said, well, what pledge will you give me until you send me the two goats? And he said, well, what do you want? She said, well, give me your signet ring and your staff, and then you can have them back when you send the two goats. Fine. So he handed over his signet ring and his staff, and off he went. And the next day he sent one of his young men with the two goats back to find her and swap the two goats for the signet ring and the staff. But this young man couldn't find her. She'd gone. No sign of her anywhere. And he inquired in the town and said, you know, there's a prostitute at the gate. Who was she? Where's she gone? Oh, I don't know any prostitute, mate. Nobody around here. So eventually he gave up, went back to Judah and said, can't find her. She'd gone. So Judah said, well, never mind. You know, these things happen. And didn't give it any more thought. Well, a few months later, it's reported to Judah that Tamar has been playing the prostitute and is pregnant. So Judah, being the fine, upright man that he is, says, bring her out, we'll burn her. Because that's what you did with prostitutes, apparently. Well, of course, it's at that stage that Tamar produces the staff and the signet ring, which proves Judah's infidelity. I assume there's a big cover-up and it was all brushed under the carpet and so on. But out of that came not a one child, but two twins. The eldest of which was Perez. So when Derek was talking about people with an unseemly background, Jesus certainly has that. So then the line continues down. Some of these people we know, some are familiar, some are not. The man number 10, Salmon, was a prince at the time when the Israelites went back into the promised land, or went into the promised land. And obviously fell in love with Rahab, a prostitute who had received the spies in Jericho. Rahab's family was the only Canaanite family to survive the destruction of Jericho. Salmon married her, and they had Boaz. Boaz who married Ruth. Again, a lady from Moab. Interesting, isn't it, that God's strict instructions to the priesthood in Israel about not marrying foreigners, not marrying prostitutes, not marrying non-virgins. And yet here we have in the line of Jesus anything but that. And so it descends to King David. And then that begins the next 14, which is the royal line of Judah, following from David through Solomon down to the time of the exile in Babylon. Now some of these kings were good, some of them were bad. Some of the good ones, Asa was a great king who reigned for 40 years, was a zealous man in removing idolatry from the kingdom of Israel, and he died greatly honoured by his people, it says. Hezekiah was another great king who also set himself to abolish idolatry from the land, from Jerusalem. He destroyed the brazen serpent that you remember from the time that the children of Israel came across the desert. He destroyed it because it had become an object of worship. And Josiah, towards the end, another man who rediscovered the book of the law and set himself to follow God's purposes and to draw his people with him. But there are also the dreadful people. Manasseh determined his policy was to try and eliminate the name of Jehovah from the land as far as he could. Very instrumental in the judgment that finally fell on that nation when Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon and destroyed it. Now, as an aside, it's in this period that the 14s seem to go a bit strange, because in looking through Chronicles and Kings, we find that there's another three kings stuck in there, which rather messes it up. And even worse, there's another one in there. So I don't understand the 14s, I must confess. Why Matthew picked those, I don't know. Those wiser than me might know that. The confusion actually
There we are.
Carries on again, because in the last 14 there's only 13. I counted these up, I counted them down, I put them on a spreadsheet, I checked it. There are 41 names, and 3 times 14 is 42. I don't. Maybe Ian has some wisdom on that. But there is some help, because in fact there was another one in there that he missed out. It says in quite clearly in Chronicles that Shealtiel had 3 sons, one of whom was Pedaiah. And Pedaiah had a son called Zerubbabel. So there we go. There are 14. But obviously after Babylon, the line of the kings disappears. And the line to Jesus Christ passes down to a poor carpenter's family in Nazareth. Joseph, the husband of Mary. And hence to Jesus Christ. Now, in trying to understand this, in fact, the most helpful scripture that I found, and I'll give you this one, is this. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So I left it there. I didn't try any more to understand. What I wanted to draw from this is, what can we learn from this? What can we learn from the plan that God unveiled from eternity to us who are in this physical universe? Well, one thing is that God's plans are not thwarted by sin or infidelity. That's clear. The plan that God had to bring Jesus Christ was not dependent on righteous behaviour by his predecessors, by his ancestry. And there's a lesson there, I believe, for us, a very strong one, and that is that you are independent of your ancestry. God has a plan for your life that is not affected by your family's past history. Now, that may not be important to you, it may be incredibly important. There is something in this new life that God has for us which cuts us off from our ancestry in that sense. And even if you discover your ancestors have been in prison or done the most dreadful things, that matters not one jot to God. It may be that that is something you need to hear and move on in faith. I don't know. The other great thing that came to me is that God's ways are worked out in a mysterious fashion that defies human logic. And that too can be something that we can be encouraged by when we don't understand what's going on around us. God does. Remember that God exists in eternity. Not in time, but outside time, transcending time, not subject to it. And his plan, from the place where he is, from that eternity, is that you should have eternal life and be there where he is. To move from this physical realm to that spiritual place where he dwells. The focus of the plan, the hinge on which all else hangs, is Jesus Christ. And it's his physical arrival from that eternity into this world, into this universe, this physical space and time that we live in, from that glorious, dimensionless, spiritual realm where he dwelt. It's that that we celebrate at Christmas, that he came. It's that that we remember. And you and I are part of the plan. This great eternal plan, and God wants you where he is in his eternity. Amen.